So last week is actually leading right into this week. The way that our Bible is broken into chapters, they actually stick a chapter break right there at the end of this conversation that we were having last week, which if you look at Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, they actually start this conversation, or they finish the conversation, and then they start a new chapter. But it always follows this pattern, and there's a reason for that. So last week, Jesus was saying how he's going to be killed. Peter was not excited about that, and he said, if anybody wants to follow me, they have to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. And then he says, at the very end of that conversation, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. You might justly wonder what he means by that. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. But then in Matthew's gospel, Mark's and Luke's gospel, it always goes directly to this next event. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Lord, open our hearts to receive your word, not just your word as printed on a page, but your word is living and active. By your Spirit, speak it to us today, and I pray that we would have a sense, an apprehension, a taste of your glory, as you revealed it to Peter, James, and John. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, have you noticed that in our movies and popular culture, our heroes don't seem to be as good as they used to be? Like Frodo is a little bit less honest in the movie than he is in the book, The Lord of the Rings. Luke Skywalker is a lot more jaded in the new movies than he was in the old ones. And Sherlock Holmes, no matter which rendition you're looking at, is less compassionate and less clean-cut than he was in the old versions. We like to take old favorite stories like Sleeping Beauty and make the villains the protagonists. Well, how do you make the villains protagonists? You have to make the original heroes into either idiots or hypocrites. That way the villain becomes kind of our best bet. We seem to be living in a society that wants their role models to be less idealistic, a little bit more flawed, more edgy. I wonder if this is why we're satisfied with corrupt leaders increasingly. Are we just getting to a place that we don't really believe in anything being good anymore? Now, that's even true if you look at a lot of the heroes of the Bible. I mean, all of them are deeply flawed people. But then in contrast to that, and in contrast to the downward trend of our heroes in society today, there's this moment in the life of Jesus where he literally shines with pure white light. If you like your heroes to be flawed, you're not going to find much to like about Jesus. But that's exactly why we need him. The message of the world we live in is to knock people and institutions off their pedestal, to domesticate them, so that nobody and nothing is really better than anyone or anything else. And so nobody's really worthy of our trust. And when we look at the church, that may be true of the pastors and the people that serve in the church. Don't put me on a pedestal, for goodness sake. But what we've been called to belong to is higher and more holy than any of us that belong to it. We're called to belong to the body of Christ. And this text helps us to see what a high and holy thing that is because of who Christ is. Jesus can't be domesticated. He can't be knocked off a pedestal. Jesus is the holy, heavenly Son of God who is fully deserving of both our trust and our worship. In those moments when you're feeling cynical about whether anybody is really trustworthy or anything is worth living for, keep in mind the heavenly glory of Christ so that we can follow Him confidently in life and death. And we're going to see how this text kind of leads us in four steps from this glorious revelation of Christ back to us and how we see our lives. So these four steps, just kind of in brief right now. Number one, our faith centers on a person. Number two, the Bible is a story leading up to that person. Number three, Jesus wants us to have this heavenly vision for our lives as the church. And number four, that glory is not an excuse, not to excuse us from suffering, but to prepare us for suffering. So number one, our faith centers not on a principle or a way of life, but on a person, Jesus, the Son of God. Not a principle, but a person. More than anything, this event that our text describes is about who Jesus is. When Jesus takes just three disciples, His closest friends, Peter, James, and John, up this mountain, the first thing they see is not Moses. It's not even the cloud. You know, you think of Mount Sinai, the first thing they saw was this cloud. First thing they see is Jesus. And He's transformed. You know, when Moses used to come from meeting with God in the tent of meeting, his face would shine with this reflected glory of God. That's 1,400 years before Jesus. The glory of Jesus is not reflected glory. It's His glory that He had with the Father before the world was made. He's not just a human being who's adorned with God's glory. He is the eternal God who took on our humanity for our sake. But for a moment, the curtain is pulled back and we see His true glory. We call this the transfiguration. Transfiguration, when Jesus' figure, His form, His appearance is changed for just a moment to restore it to what is properly His. Like the sun is broken through the clouds. And this description might sound a lot like the angels that are described in the Old Testament. But even more, it sounds like what the prophet Daniel calls the Ancient of Days. So let me just read you a little bit of Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. Notice, His clothing was as white as snow. Sounds a lot like Jesus. The hair of His head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands attended Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And then verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You might know that the most common way for Jesus to describe Himself is as the Son of Man. This is why. When the prophet Daniel had a vision of one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and receiving authority over all nations, Jesus is that Son of Man. And the crazy thing, as lofty as the title Son of Man is, Jesus is even more than that. he shines with this light whiter than anything on earth. And it sounds a lot like the Ancient of Days, like God himself. The Son of Man is also the Son of God. And we might be used to that. You know, we're used to hearing and singing about Jesus being glorious and exalted. But imagine what that was like for Peter, James, and John, who have known him and spent every day of their lives for the past probably 2 years with Jesus. And obviously they, you know, deeply respect and regard Jesus, but, you know, he's kind of a human being like they are. But then all of a sudden he's blazing like the sun. And when Moses and Elijah show up, it's just too much for Peter. He kind of loses his head and starts babbling. He says in verse 6, "It's good for us to be here. Maybe we should make some shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And I love how verse 6 says, he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. This is like the ultimate, like, meet a celebrity and your mind just goes blank kind of moment. But as he's babbling, he's interrupted by none other than God himself. And this is what God says. "A cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. 'This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" God says just two short things. And the first is, "This is my son." And think about how much importance God puts on this. When was the last time God spoke to a group of people out loud? What is so important that he has to tell them? Not, first of all, "Do this, live this way, but this is my son whom I love." What do you think Christianity is? What do you think it means to be a Christian? Does it mean to go to church or do good things? Do we define our faith mainly by how we vote or even how we live? If so, we missed. Our faith is not centered on a principle, but on a person. We are people devoted to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who we are. You take all the good deeds and all the giving and all the religious rituals, but take away Jesus and you don't have a Christian. The most important thing God wants to tell these three men in this once-in-a-lifetime encounter is not "do this," but "this is my son whom I love." So if you want God's to-do list, it's just one thing. Listen to him. We are people who are devoted to Christ. What do? We listen to him. And that starts by stopping. And sometimes we get like Peter and we just want to fill the silence. We just start talking because we feel like we need to be doing something. And sometimes we just need to be told, stop babbling and just listen. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." It's like God is saying to them, do you have any idea who is standing among you right now? Jesus is shining with the glory of heaven and you think it's time to start rambling? Have the humility to just be quiet and listen to him. And we need moments in worship and in prayer when we stop talking, stop doing things, stop working through our agenda, and just be quiet and have some reverence for the one whose presence we're in. But I think God means more than just in this moment, stop talking and listen. I think he means as a lifestyle, listen to Jesus. Like, what do you believe in? How do you live? Well, I listen to Jesus. That's it in a nutshell. Your life is not about a cause. It's not about achieving something. It's about a person. Jesus, the Son of God. And so your lifestyle is to listen to him. Let him do the talking. You come near to listen and then do what he says. So then parallel to that, our faith is centered on a person. The Bible is primarily not instructions, but a story leading to Christ. The Bible is primarily not instructions, but a story leading to Christ. Have you ever heard that BIBLE stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth? I mean, it's kind of catchy, right? But if we think that that means the Bible is basically a bunch of do's and don'ts, then that's a problem. I've been reading this book by Russell Moore who says, we've gotten into a bad habit where we can quote the Bible to help us win arguments. Like, we know what verses we need to win those arguments, but we're losing the overall story. We're losing our sense of why those things were said when they were said. Who we are and what we're doing here depends on what story we think we're in. And the world tells us a variety of stories. Atheistic biology tells us that things went boom a few million years ago, a billion years ago. And then we just kind of arose out of accidental chemical reactions and we're heading toward annihilation. That's one story. Pop culture tells us we're the masters of our own destiny. We just need to express who we are. We get to decide what our lives are about. That's a different story. But we need to be told the story written by the author himself, that the God who made us created us for. God made us for himself. He calls us to himself, redeems us for himself, and ultimately comes to dwell among us. That's the story we're living in. Do you know why Moses and Elijah are up here on this mountain with Jesus? Well, to be honest, neither do I. But I've got a pretty good, some guesses. A bunch of possibilities should spring to mind if we know who Moses and Elijah are. I mean, wouldn't it have been cool enough if it were just Jesus shining with the glory of God? Why add Moses and Elijah? Why send them to be part of this moment? I think the reason is that Jesus is part of a bigger story. Who is Moses? Well, he's the guy who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt about 1,400 years before Jesus, who, by the way, also led the people of God to a mountain where they heard God speaking out loud to them. God gave them his law. He made them his people at that mountain. So who's Elijah? Well, Elijah was the prophet about 800 years before Jesus, who told God's people how they'd forgotten God's law, needed to get back on track, needed to turn from their sins and start being faithful to God again. By the way, Elijah also went to a mountain where he heard God speaking to him out loud. And so you might say when Jesus leads three of his disciples up a mountain where they hear God speaking out loud, it's just history repeating itself. Except it's not really repeating, it's building on itself. God is building on what he did when he called Israel to be his people through Moses. He's building on what he did when he called Israel to return from their sins and return to him through Elijah. God is making a new covenant, a new way of being his people, and calling people to return to him through Jesus. When God told Moses to have people sacrifice lambs so that their sins could be forgiven, he was preparing them to understand the story about Jesus, who would be the only sacrifice to die for all of our sins so that we could be forgiven. All of God's story from Moses and Elijah onward has been leading up to Jesus. And we need to understand that we are part of that big story. Jesus is calling you to turn from your wrongdoing and become part of God's people through the only way that God has provided, through Jesus. That's the story, and it's our story. And we busy ourselves with so many things, thinking so many things are important, like families and jobs and plans for our lives. And all those things have a role in God's plan. But we're not going to understand what that role is unless we understand the bigger story they're a part of God bringing people to himself through Jesus. Have you entered into that covenant and become one of his people? Have you trusted in Jesus as the sacrifice who died to take away our sins so that you can live in relationship with God? That story tells us who we are, what's worth striving for, and why we go through the struggles that we go through. And Jesus wanted the leaders of his church to have this heavenly vision of what they would be doing. He wanted Peter, James, and John to have this, not just a domesticated earthly vision of like an earthly government, but a heavenly vision of what the church is. So he took Peter, James, and John up on this mountain. It's easy to settle into thinking of who we are and what we're doing with our lives in terms of the jobs that we get done each week. You know, just like the papers that we push here and there, the errands we run. And it's easy to reduce the church to that. You know, just get some people together once a week to sing and share life. Most schools talk about religion in terms of social studies. Or colleges talk about anthropology, the study of man. It's just one of those weird things that the human species does, that they just feel the need to do religious rituals once in a while. The politicians were just a voting block to win over. Let's reject that view of the church right now. Don't let the church become domesticated in your mind. If you think of the church just in terms of family traditions, you've domesticated it. That's why Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain to see his glory. Once you've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ and heard his voice say, "This is my son whom I love," you can never make the mistake of thinking what we're doing here is just a social convention. We are nothing less than the kingdom of God. The eternal God who spoke the stars into existence sent his son from heaven's glory to take on human flesh and call us to follow him. That's why Jesus took these three guys up on the mountain, to give them this heavenly vision for what it was he was calling them to. God did the same thing with Moses when he brought Israel out of slavery and brought them to the mountain and revealed his glory to them so they wouldn't forget what it means to be the people of God. He did the same thing for Elijah when Elijah was getting discouraged, and he took him to that mountain and he told him who he was. This is why worship has to be at the heart of who we are as a church. You know, some churches think it's trendy. Just, you know, forget the sanctuary. That's too old-fashioned. We're just going to get together in coffee shops and talk about how to make the world a better place. Well, okay, that's fine, but it's not really about us. Who we are is about who Christ is. And we lose that if we're not constantly singing and telling each other about it. If we're not proclaiming to one another who Jesus is and creating space for God to reveal his glory to us. We need times just to let our words be few and listen, so that we remember who this is all really about. Being the people of God doesn't mean that we're infallible by any means. You know, some churches get on a big loyalty kick, like, hey, we're the people of God. You need to listen to our leaders because they're the ones with the authority. That's not really what this is about. That's what happens when we forget what this is about, when we let human authority take over and take the place of God's authority. I'm not infallible. I get things wrong. It's not about my authority. I live with you under God's authority, because that's what the church is. I don't have the authority to alter what the Bible says. I can't make sins stop being sins just because they're popular. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who calls us to come and be saved from our sins, to come receive eternal life from our Creator. That's what we're doing here. Never lose the glory and the gravity of what it means to be the church. But the glory doesn't excuse us from suffering. It actually prepares us for it. Some churches like to be what we call triumphalistic. Like, we shouldn't have to put up with suffering. We're the church. We're the people of God. We have the authority of Christ. I read a book just in this past year where the author said their church was praying to become a church that didn't tolerate cancer anymore. We are not going to allow cancer to happen in our church because we have the faith and the spiritual power to take it away every time. Not surprisingly, it was a major blow when the author's father died of cancer, but they said they weren't going to let that discourage them. Guys, that is not what Jesus is calling us to. That's not what he was trying to teach his disciples when he revealed his glory to them. In fact, he told them not to tell anyone else what they had seen up on the mountain until he had risen from the dead. Notice, they couldn't share his glory until they had experienced his suffering and death. So they ask him as they're coming down the mountain in verse 11, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. So then, you might ask, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Jesus is talking about this prophecy from Malachi chapter 4, which is the very last paragraph in the Bible in the Old Testament before Jesus comes. That says Elijah would come to prepare the way before the day of the Lord. And his disciples are like, yeah, about that. We just saw Elijah up on the mountain, so that doesn't that mean it's time for the kingdom of God? He's like, yeah, but it's not going to look exactly the way you thought it was. First of all, the Elijah that was prophesied is not actually the Elijah you saw on the mountain. It's not the literal Elijah. The Elijah that was prophesied was John the Baptist, because he did very Elijah-ish things, like calling people to turn from their sins and prepare the way for the Lord. And look what happened to John the Baptist. He spoke the truth faithfully and he got his head cut off. Likewise, the Christ that you've been waiting for, this king that you've been expecting, is going to suffer and be rejected. Only after he's killed will he rise from the dead to be glorified. Don't forget, just last week, and that was last week for us, but it was also last week for the disciples, just 6 days before, Jesus told them, if you want to follow me, lay down your life and take up your cross. The road to glory leads through the cross, not around it. When Peter saw the glory of Christ with Moses and Elijah up on the mountain, he literally wanted to camp out in it. He wanted to set up three tents and just stay there. It didn't work that way, and it never does. And I hope that you've had some powerful experiences of the glory of God in your soul when you've been worshiping or praying, or when you've seen lives changed and prayers answered. And if not, I hope you live yet to experience that kind of glory of God in your soul, where you are overwhelmed with who God is. But wouldn't it be nice to camp out there on the mountain? Just stay there and never come down. It doesn't work that way. The glory is a foretaste of the kingdom that's coming. So that's why in verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, some of you are going to see the kingdom of God come in power before you die. The kingdom, this vision of glory you've been given is a foretaste of the kingdom that's coming. But it's not here yet in its fullness. They just got to experience it for a while. The point of being allowed to experience God's glory is not just to stay there, not to try to hold on to that experience, but to be empowered for the work ahead. Because we still live in the trenches. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just be a church that doesn't tolerate cancer or sickness or death? Like, we shouldn't have to deal with suffering and death anymore. Except that's what Jesus called us to taking up our cross and laying down our lives. Not to live above death and suffering, but to endure them with the glory of heaven loud in our hearts. Knowing that that's what's ahead of us, so that we can endure what we're going through right now. The glory reminds us of who we are and what we're called to, so that we don't get bogged down in the sins and struggles of the present world. We've been redeemed from sin and death to belong to Christ and share in his glory. Jesus says, not only he, but we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father. I mean, imagine that. The kind of glory you saw Jesus on that mountain, that's what we're going to look like. And we can endure anything. We can endure cancer and suffering and loss if we keep in mind that glory that we're called to. But the point is not to try to experience the fullness of what's coming right now. The point is to lay down our lives with Jesus for the sake of others, to bring them into that glory, to bring them into that kingdom. To show others that this world is not our home. Our treasures are not on earth. We're not just a human institution living to promote itself, but our lives are centered on a heavenly king and his kingdom that's coming. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, show us your glory. Just give us that taste of your glory to remind us what it means to live with conviction, with hope, with confidence in the midst of suffering, in the midst of struggles. Lord, fill us with that expectation. And when we're tempted to turn what we do here just into some tasks to get done, just some points in the announcements, some points in the service, or even points in a sermon, I pray you'd lift us up above just the worldly tasks to be done and help us to see your glory in them, above them. That all these things are leading us toward that day when we see you face to face and we shine like the sun in your kingdom. I pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.